God's word for the last 9 weeks, and we've been talking about the kingdom of God, and we've been trying to educate ourselves from the Old Testament to the New Testament what that entails and how we fit into it. And so we looked at how under the Old Testament, as a promise to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, God promised that he was going to take Abraham and create his people. He said they're going to be more numerous than the stars and the sand on the ground. That's a lot. It's a lot of sand in the world. But he said that based on after what had happened from Genesis 1 to 12, right? We start off at Genesis 1 where God created the earth, created Adam and Eve, and put them in the garden, the earth, to take care of it, right? And we know that the evil one whispered in their ears. And he asked the question, you know, God told you not to eat from the tree, right? And that tree possessed the wisdom and understanding of God. More so, it possessed God's will that they not do it. That should have been enough already, right? Because I created you. Adam knew what his situation was before, right? God gave Adam the power and the will and the understanding to name every creature in the earth. That's a lot of stroke. You know what I'm saying? This is what you're going to be. This is what you're going to be. This is what you're going to be and name it. See, leaders in this world now want that kind of power. They want to tell you where to go, what to do, and how to think. And that's the problem with the world right now. We just divided now into what? Political parties, so to speak. But we're not a political people. Our politics ought to always be in the word of God. And if it stands for God, then it stands for us. But shortly then, Satan comes along, right? And he tells them, you think that's true? He just said that because when you disobey him, you're going to be just like him, possessing his knowledge and understanding. That's pretty much what he told him. Like, you don't know how big you can be. You don't know how much you can think and how you can understand all this stuff that God has given you. Your eyes are going to be open too, right? That's the knowledge of the world. That makes money in this world, right? Everybody's coming up with something new every day. The thing is to get somebody to try it. That's with commercials. That's why you pay what? $7 million for a Super Bowl commercial? It's an important day. The Super Bowl, the whole world stopped. And whatever's on them commercials must be important. And we want you to have some of it. That is the thinking of the world. And what we have to understand when we read in the Bible, don't put ourselves in a context of ancient times and this was for them. All knowledge of what things are to be in this world is found in God's word. That Proverbs tells us that. You know, there's wisdom of the world and then there's God's wisdom. God's wisdom is obedience to him. Insurance policy paid, you do that. Let it rain, let it snow, let whatever come may. And that's what the world is worried about. Oh, climate control. We didn't believe it. Boy, but I'm sure starting to see something. I don't know. And it may well be true. But that's not my worry. I know what I need to do. As a human being, I need to prepare myself for a world, not this world. But there's a world that's coming. They say, it's going to rain. But it won't be water this time. It's going to be fire, according to 2 Peter, right? It's the elements of this earth is going to melt. And what we've been trying to do is put ourselves in a frame of mind of understanding. God uses his people, the Bible, all of his people, his people, our brothers, our cousins, our nephew. We all trace back to that some kind of way. That's why when you get out of Genesis, the first chapter, by time you get through the second and God's people, Adam and Eve, attempted, that mindset of thinking other than what God says, you find it in what? Cain and Abel, right off the bat. God says, look, Adam and Eve and your children, I require a sacrifice. Now I require the best of what you have. He didn't have to say that before Satan came into the picture. They would give it. They didn't know nothing but to give him his best. But once their eyes was open to, ooh, okay, what I can keep for myself, you find that spirit in Cain, because God tells Cain, why are you so downcast? I'm going to tell you your problem. You got a problem with your brother. Why? Because he worships me in spirit and truth, and in your heart you refuse to do that. He said, if you want to have peace on this earth, when he's talking to Cain, he's talking to you and me. Because Satan used the same old tricks in our mind and in our heart. What is it? We take our mind off of the word of God and we put our mind on ourselves. And what is that? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. With no God, that's all you eating. You at the trough right there with the hogs. Pride of life, whatever it is. I'm just filling myself up and I don't even know better what to do. That's why the prodigal son, when he came to his senses, he came to my father's word. My father's like this. My father's loving. My father's kind. I'm going back home. But Cain, God said, and it's the word. This is the Bible we're talking about. We read those stories as though there's some fiction, but that's the Bible. If you're looking for the answers in the Bible. So, God says, this is what I want you to do. Brother Couturis, he said, this is what I want you to do. He says, I want you to make peace with your brother. You get with Abel and y'all make it right. Now, Abel, you don't get the understanding that Abel knew Cain had no problems with him, huh? Because Cain, Abel's mind is on God and God's going to take care of me. I ain't worried about what's happening in the world. But the problem was the world was in Cain. And boy, look, you can't see that. Oh, somebody whop you upside the head, kick you in the back, and say, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm just rolling with the crowd. I'm just rolling with the crowd, you know? Wait a minute now. Cain and Abel, what crowd you rolling with? So God tells Cain, go make peace with your brother. And so Cain said, okay, let's go. They take a walk, but because Cain refused to change, in his heart, Satan had him, right? Didn't Satan try the same thing with Job? Same conversation. He comes to Job and he says, matter of fact, Satan having the conversation with God. He said, that boy Job, huh? You think he for you, huh? Uh-huh. He said, you know what? When I created Adam and Eve, you thought he was for you too, huh? Huh? He said, but I tell you what, all I need to do is get in his heart. Right? And that's what he does. He gets in the hearts of people, and so Cain now on his way, he didn't turn to God, but he's on his way, I don't know. Maybe Abel was, his sacrifice just looked so good that day that it sparked him back to where Satan had him. And that is the power of sin we got to see. You gotta come to an understanding this is wrong because God says it's wrong. And no matter how much it knocks on my conscience, no matter how much the world called me back, I ought to say, wait a minute, no, God said, Cain said, let's go take a walk. And what he does, what could Abel have done or couldn't do to stop that from happening? Nothing. Because once Cain made it up in his mind, he saw how Abel worshiped God on that way. What he does? He hit him in the head. After God didn't have a conversation with him. So we come here this morning, the church, to worship. What we bring with us this morning? Check your rocks at the door? We're going to put a basket out there for rocks. You check your rocks at the door? Because the rocks is in your heart. And Satan got away when we look at each other to remind us. You know what he want to remind us of? The past. Oh, if he can keep you looking back. It's hard to go forward when you're looking back, huh? That we find ourselves stumbling all over one another. And so, after all that happens, by the time you get to the sixth chapter, God said, I'm fed up with these jokers. Man, what? I created everything that's good in me. I poured it out on them. And they find it hard to worship me because, remember when we talked about Revelations, the 12th chapter? Satan is a powerful force. I mean, you're talking about somebody that was around the throne of God and orchestrated the worship of God. What kind of power is that? When you look at when you talk about worship and you look at entertainment, that's all entertainment is. It's worship or something. It's like, oh, man, that boy, you can play that. Nobody play it like that, and it just draws you. Everybody's doing something what? Nobody could do, even if it's moonwalking. Ooh, moonwalk. Where did that come from? How much money is made off of that? What I'm trying to get us to understand is the things of this world is nothing but glit and glamour. But it hooks you and it pulls you in, you know? And it uses culture to do that. I'm a soul man. What you are? Okay. I'm a soul man of God. Ain't no James Brown. You know what I'm saying? I enjoy the music. I understand that. But that is not my culture. My culture and your culture is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So, by the time you get to the sixth chapter, God is ready to do away with the earth, but he finds one man that still worships him in spirit and in truth. And that spirit and in truth was Noah and a few others. The Bible says eight. So few can be us sitting here. if we worship God in spirit and truth, if our heart is where it needs to be, that's where the few is. And the church is a few when you look at to this world. But God has put a few on every continent and every place. That's what evangelism is about. And that's what we got, that is what worship is about. And through Noah, right? God spared his creation. But by time we talked about the 12th chapter, Abraham and a nation gonna come. But in the 11th chapter, what are they doing? They're like, man, we got this thing together. And who is God? We're going to build a temple to where he at. That's Satan speaking. Because Satan want to be back where God is. He's suffering in this world. To know God and to worship God and to be cast down and to bring a third of the angels with him. God said, look, I'm finished with that. And so what he does, they build in a tower and he scatters them, what? Throughout the world. But he said, Abraham, I'm gonna create a people out of you. And we went through all of that as far as God, from the promise of Abraham and God's people ending up in Egypt in slavery. Show you how God, this ain't no mystery. This is a story that we ought to be able to tell. This is the Church of Christ story. All of this stuff, we fit in it right here. That's what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. That's the problem. People think they're worshiping God, but they don't have the knowledge and understanding. So God scatters them all over the world, and then he uses his people, the Israelites. He brings them out of Egypt, and now they're going to meet God face to face. And what they say? Oh, no. This God, it's too much stuff in us. I mean, we've been down in Egypt and we don't know nothing about God. Now we heard about Abraham and all that. And what God finds the righteous man and Moses. And the Bible says Moses was a man after God's own heart. And in speaking, it says they spoke face to face. That's not literally, because we also know the Bible said, Moses said, I want to see you, and up there, God said, look, you can't take it, Moses. You're too human to be able to take my purity. So look, I'm going to hide myself, and I want you to see my glory. He never told that to nobody else. So when the Bible says he spoke directly, it wasn't in no dreams or whatever. That's the spiritual connection. You don't think we can have that spiritual connection that we learn to love God's word enough? That's all it's talking about. God's word, him speaking it, and in the Bible is the same thing. And the measure of it, depending on how much you want to love God. But to love God is to see the man in the mirror. To see the man in the mirror is to see all them jokers that was in Genesis that didn't want to see God. So, we said through the Israelites, through God's people, he brought the law, right? He brought them to the foot of the mountain. He said, look, this is going to be the God y'all going to serve, right? And he gave the law. And they were looking at that and like, that's all the stuff we had been doing up in Egypt, right? They didn't know nothing better. In the world, what we knew. We didn't do as much as some people, right? And we all know some people who suffered as a result of their sins, young and old, through mistreating their body, through whatever, not serving God, or even in serving God. people suffer in this body. Right? And so, what's he tells them? Sin is the problem. They didn't know what sin was before. Who called sin sin but God? It was just that, you know, when the Bible say Moses, knowing where he came from, because you remember his sister took him out of that. Pharaoh had passed a law that, hey, man, these Jews, they multiplying too quick. They're going to mess up the voting around you. That's a no pun intended. He says, what? We gonna kill her, what, the first boy, whatever? Remember, Marion was right there. And the mama saw that he was something favorable because she was a woman of God. Something about this boy. Hey, like he had six toes or nothing. She was a spiritual woman, and she was like, and they were God's people. They still had an identity of who God was. They still had that. And you remember Marion and took him out, and Pharaoh's daughter found him, and he grew up to be, hey, said, boy, that boy, that got something in him, yeah. Moses had God favor on him. But with Moses still had some connection with his people too. He knew who his mama was, right? See, they kept that connection. Matter of fact, from a baby, Pharaoh's wife, Pharaoh's daughter, say, look, find somebody, because you couldn't go get no Pamela or formula then. We got to find somebody who can breastfeed this kid. And he ended up with his mama. You don't think that had any influence on him, even in Egypt? Because he said, wait a minute, I'm somebody, you know. Like us, you know, depending on the color of your skin, you could move somewhere and be somebody else. Because that's how this world is. That's how this world operates. Right? There's a value in everything. Baptiste, the value is, how do we, just like the Super Bowl, they brand it, they brand people. What it is you could do? How we can make some money off you? Boy, you can't say, shut up. Try football. Because it's all about what we could get out of you. Right? But Moses, after he got to an understanding, and the Bible says what? Whether to enjoy the pleasures of this world, he chose his people. And he saw what was happening to his people, and he knew there was a God. God's He takes off on the run, but when you look at Exodus, the 8th chapter, what God tells Moses? I want you to go tell that joker Pharaoh, let my people go so they can do what? Worship me. That's it. That's the decree. Let my people go so they can come and worship me. But they didn't know how to worship God till they got to the foot of the mountain and God gave them the law and they found out how filthy they were. They were just as filthy as the Egyptians. And you know what? We don't realize sometimes how this world has made a stand on us. You ever see people sometimes look like they got two personalities? God, 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 but you say the wrong thing? And man, so what you learn to do is say, wait a minute. No, Satan, that's my brother, my sister, something going on with them. And you always know that something that's going on with them has to, the bottom line is connected to something Satan done. And they haven't been delivered from that. Seriously, I'm talking about the man in the mirror now. Because Satan has not been nice to any of us. But God delivered us. And that's why last week we talked about we are priests, right? We talked about a community. First of all, God got to put us together as a community. I got to separate you from the world and put you together as a community, and you have to identify with one another. Just like he moved God's people in the Bible. It's still happening. He moved God's people into a place where they can identify with one another. And now he says, those who worship me must worship me how? Spirit and in truth. Well, what is the truth? The truth is everything I've been talking about for the last half hour. You miss out on some of that truth. You don't know how valuable you are as a person. If you don't know the Old Testament, how are you going to learn to appreciate the New Testament? You can't appreciate it. Right? I was talking with somebody. I go back to the country. I'm from a little town, Pankerville. And it was hard to get property, boy. Still hard to get property if you don't have a good credit. It go always be until you could show your stuff to somebody and they say, yeah, we trust you with your money, forget about it. And you know what? You can almost have a business and make it money, but they won't see you on paper, right? Because they won't know how to track you. We're looking for our money, you know? So God says that we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we have to know our history if we're going to do that. Because we find ourselves then, family. Oh, we get with family and sometimes God goes out the door. Because you know what? We button our thing. Hey, pull myself up by my bootstraps. Look at me. Look what I got. That was, boy, that's sitting straight up talking. We ain't talking about no gospel. We ain't talking about trying to win those. Oh, we're not even trying to chasten ourselves that somebody might, closest to us, might see something different in us. What is our conversation is about? That's our worship. That don't happen just because you come here on Sunday. That's what the history of the Old Testament is about. Where you came from and where you are. Now, where you are, you want to be somebody? Jesus said, become a servant. Oh, yeah, but Satan pops up and say, well, what's more important? Who's the most important in God's kingdom? Isn't that what caused him to fall? Huh? Baptiste, you a preacher man. Oh, you important dude. You are as important as you are humble, and your humbleness is based on your service. But I ain't got time to serve. I'm going to get to that one when I get my stuff fixed. And then I'm going to come worship God. Worship don't start here on Sunday. Worship start when you left Egypt. And you know when you left Egypt? When you realized there was a God and you put him on in baptism. That's your Egypt. And your Egypt wants you back. Your Egypt wants you back. And so when we talk about worship, and you know what's so amazing? Just like God scattered those people in Genesis, the 10th chapter, look, he brought some of y'all back today. Huh? We're going to have some people here worshiping. Their origin was Africa. Their origin was, name some of the places, brother, that we have members here from. Huh? Mexico. Honduras. Belize. Pankerville. All that's foreign countries, people. Don't you realize that God's word is and I don't care where you come from, Scandinavia, Rome, Irish. You don't tell me God's word is working. You don't think he saw this day? But we don't. Oh man, it's raining. It's gonna be raining tomorrow. It might be raining all week. Oh, it's hot. Boy, we got enough of hotness last summer, huh? When do we come to understanding that we're in this earth and we're not here for too long. I made 67 the other day, and I'm like, and we was talking about that, man. We were dumping dishes and running through the cane fields and just having a good old time, and we wasn't worried about nothing. That's a single parent mama. And we put six of us through college. That was the grace of God that had me standing here today. Do you realize where you came from? Or have we gotten mixed up? Have we gotten it mixed up in the church because God has given us all the resources to worship him in spirit and in truth? How are we using our resources? How are we studying God's word? So for the next few minutes, we're gonna look at that. A brother's gonna talk to us about that.
Jeremy Barrier. I'm the Assistant Professor of Biblical Literature at Heritage Christian University, and I'm also the Director of the Graduate Program. The chapter that we're looking at right now is one that I co-wrote with Laura Estep, one of my co-workers here at Heritage, and the chapter is about worship. The idea that we really want to focus in on right now is worship. I guess it was probably about 8 years ago when I had the opportunity to travel to the nation of Myanmar, and I was traveling there with my brother. And I keep this right here. It's a little relic of mine, not a religious relic, but just an item that I brought back that reminds me of that trip. When we arrived in Myanmar, we were there under unusual circumstances. In particular, we were there because there had been a massive storm, a cyclone that had come in, basically a hurricane, and it had hit the coast of Myanmar, and it had just caused just an incredible amount of havoc and destruction there on the coast. There were literally millions of people without homes, without shelter, without food, without water. I remember there were, at the time when we landed there on our flight, it was about 3 weeks after the event, the numbers at that point were over 80,000 people were already determined to be dead. It was chaos. It was absolute chaos. We arrived in the capital city of Yangon, and we were there to help bring aid, to bring assistance, to bring funds, to try to get as much food and water as possible to all of those people who were just starving and just needed so much assistance. And I remember we struggled, and we tried to figure out all different types of ways to get food and supplies and aid to the people there. And I just remember when the first Sunday came around, we'd been there for probably 4 or 5 days, you know, and we had been able to do so little. So few efforts had been made, and the numbers were just coming in, and it was just mind-blowing. It was staggering to see all of the people who were hurting, you know, and I just felt completely helpless. I felt like there wasn't really anything substantial that we could do. And on that first Sunday, when we arrived there at the congregation at 8 Mile, I remember we sat down and we began to worship all together. And we were all just so connected with all of the same task. As soon as the worship was over, we knew that we were going to be jumping right back into it. And I remember, I really, really worshiped that day. Why? I just felt so humiliated. I felt so helpless. I felt completely out of control of the circumstances and the situation. And at that point, all I could do was basically just cry out to God and say, God, you've got to do something. You've got to do something to intervene. We are helpless. We are laying it all out right here in front of you, right before you. You know, and this is in a country, primarily a Buddhist nation, and this is a symbol of that faith and of those people. And And, you know, and I realized that as I was really worshiping that day, I remember one time I walked into a Buddhist temple in Bangkok, Thailand, and I was there with my wife and one other traveling partner. We were there on a mission trip, and we just decided to take a day to go look at some of the things that were there and the temples that they had, and we went into this Buddhist temple, and I remember I sat down, and we sat down on the ground. There's no seats. And I had my feet in front of me, my arms were around my knees, you know, and I was sitting and watching people as they would just stream into this temple and they would sit down and worship. And somebody came up to me from the front, they walked to the back and they said, "Sir, would you please point your feet backwards and put them underneath you? Never point your feet towards the Buddha." And I was like, "Oh, I'm sorry." You know, I felt terrible. I felt so bad for insulting them, and I wasn't there to try to make any type of statement at the time. We were there just observing, and I remember, you know, just the regard and the respect when you have people who live in their faith, even today, where they actually still kneel down and they physically bow themselves in worship, you know, and that's exactly the way I was feeling on that Sunday in Myanmar. Now, there's a lot of congregations that I've been to here in the southern part of the United States, and they talk about once upon a time whenever they would lead opening prayers or closing prayers or even prayers within the middle of the worship, that most of the men would put their knees on the ground and they would pray from their knees, or they would move out into the aisle so that they could get their knees on the ground and pray. You know, just this idea of pouring oneself out, completely bowing oneself forward. No, this is the concept that we see in Scripture. When we look at passages in Matthew chapter 9, and we read through these chapters, and we read about them, and they come before Jesus, and they've got some type of concern. It's not uncommon where you'll see something like the person actually gets down on the ground and basically just cries out and says, "I can't do anything else. I really need your help." You know, this is really the foundational statement. When we say we're going to worship, that means we're giving it to God. We're throwing it all out there, and it's going to be His. That's the first thing that I really think needs to be thought about and understood if we want to worship. You know, once we understand that we need to really put ourselves out and humble ourselves before God, then the next thing that we're going to do, I really think, fits right in sync with that, and that is realizing that worship is something that we do that's a public declaration. It's not a public declaration to ourselves. It's not just a public declaration to God, but when we really move our lives into an area where we begin to worship, we realize that it is a public declaration to our communities as well. And a really great example of this that I think of is in Acts chapter 4. When we see the early church where they've just formed, it's this new thing, they're all in Jerusalem. And listen to what it says in verses 32 to 36. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." You know, I just think this image is so awesome. It's so powerful when we see the early disciples. They were just so tightly knit together. And one of the things that connects all of this together is, when did the Jerusalem community see this? Well, they would see when they would all come together. And can't you just imagine them showing up and they're saying, "Hey, I sold some land this week and I've got it and I want to put it at your feet. And I want it to be distributed to everybody who's come today who doesn't have what they need." And all of a sudden, this outpouring that we're seeing of goods and supplies and generosity, we're really seeing that when they worship. The worship itself is just the symbol for the entire community, for the entire city, that says, you know what, when we come together to worship, we're making a very clear declaration to everybody who lives here in this whole community, in this whole area, that we want to be the people who will provide goods to the poor, that we want to be the people that bring healing and help and assistance and love and compassion to everybody here. We want to be that person for this community. And when we come together to worship, that's the public declaration that we need to be saying. You know, not only when we come together to make this declaration, we're really cutting at another fundamental issue. We're not talking about how you worship and those particulars right now, but we're talking about really where it comes from. You know, and the next thing that really is a crucial point is when we decide that we want to make a public declaration to our communities that says, you know, we are the church, we are God's people, we are His hands and His feet who want to bring love and compassion and healing and assistance and the kingdom of God to your community and my community, there has to be a sincerity to that. You know, constantly we see prophets speaking up in Scripture where they're criticizing the fact that Israel is going through the motions. They were performing the sacrifices that were necessary. But where was the sincerity? It's amazing how when we come on Sundays, when we lack the sincerity, then it becomes absolutely clear to those who are coming in to visit, who want to join that community, because that's why they're there. And then they see us, and maybe we're talking about some type of local gossip, maybe we're talking about church politics, maybe we're talking about so-and-so who became an elder or deacon and we're not happy about it. And they're sitting there thinking, you know, I saw that y'all had a, you know, like a toy giveaway last Saturday, but then when I actually show up here on Sunday for worship, I'm not seeing the love. I'm not seeing the compassion. I'm seeing bitterness. I'm seeing discontent. And so there's a certain moment when really, you know, in a lot of ways it begins maybe on Saturday before you go to bed, when you begin to say, you know what? Tomorrow's going to be the day. Tomorrow's the day when we're going to gather together. Tomorrow is the day when we throw ourselves out before God. Tomorrow is the day when we make that demonstration to the community. And at that point, a self-examination already begins. You know, we don't have to wait until we're sitting there with a cracker in our hand or a little cup of grape juice to start doing that self-examination. There has to be a sincere investment of ourselves that says, you know what, this is the statement that I want to make. This is the person I want to be. This is the God that I throw myself before that I want to serve. I must do this, and I want to do this, and I'm passionate about doing this in a sincere manner. What's amazing to me is when all of these factors come together, all of a sudden we set ourselves up for a situation where we're ready to not only take worship to that height and to that level that we want it to be on Sunday, but it's something that, you know, after it's over with on Sunday morning or Sunday night, whenever your worship takes place, it's something that really begins to carry through with you into your life. It goes into the next week where all of a sudden Sunday starts to bleed out. It starts to bleed out into Saturday, as I mentioned just a second ago. It can even go into Friday, but then it starts to go the other way too. You know, on over into Monday, where we begin to see the sincerity that we are requiring of ourselves as we see Sunday approaching. All of a sudden, it starts hitting every day of the week. Because if we are that person, and we are that people, and we are that community who makes these declarations that we're a community that does this, that, and the other throughout the world, all of a sudden, we've got to get really busy through the week as we approach the day coming where we have something to contribute. And you know, I'm really fascinated when I read Paul's writings. In particular, I think of Philippians chapter 1, when he starts talking about his partnership in the gospel. This is a word we oftentimes will translate maybe as fellowship. But it's not just a meal that they're having together. It's not just they sit down and they discuss some of the things, or they talk about each other's week. But it was almost like a business partnership. There was a shaking of hands. There was an agreement between Paul and the Philippians and what they were going to do with this partnership was they were going to strive to carry out the will of God each and every week. And they were reminded of that partnership. And when we come together for worship, for that assembly, to pour our lives out before God, we're also reminding ourselves and our fellow co-workers in Christ that we have a partnership, that we're doing all of this together. There's a lot of stories in Scripture that really make this clear and profound. And Luke chapter 10 is one that I emphasize in this section of the chapter, where we talk about the Good Samaritan, who very clearly understood as they were all leaving Jerusalem.